You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, chapter 2. We are going through the book of Galatians this summer. And hopefully being encouraged by it. And we're going to change things a little bit today in the sense that I'm going to try to not have these, since it's a much smaller group, try to not have these as much of a sermon as more of time together in the Word and a little bit more informal. One question that comes up a lot of times in specifically in pastoral ministry is people will ask about other religions. Specifically ones that maybe put on the title or nomenclature Christian, right? So, there was a time when, like, the Mormon church really wanted to separate itself from Christianity. That's why they were Latter-day Saints. In other words, nobody else had it figured out before a certain time period, and they had received special revelation, so they wanted to separate themselves. But here recently, they've changed the way that they are putting that forward, and so now they actually don't want to be known as LDS or Latter-day Saints or Mormons. They want to be called the Church. And so the emphasis of wanting to draw in close to that, and that causes problems with that, or with things like Jehovah's Witness, or maybe other things that are go forward as being like non-denominational or whatever. And so we wrestle with this question of, can we play together? Are we on the same team? Is it, do you just have to slap Christian on something and then it makes it Christian, or is there something more? And this is not a new problem. This has been a problem that's been going on since the founding of Christianity, when Jesus established the church and he had the disciples, and then churches began to be planted and replicated across outside of Jerusalem and then into the Gentile context. And we have seen a little bit here in Galatians the wrestling that Paul had with that issue, that question of, is the Christianity that you're putting forward, is that different from my Christianity? Are they the same? Are you preaching something that's false? And so Paul was being accused of preaching a gospel that was changed so that the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in other words, us, would be more agreeable to it. And there were what were called the Judaizers, those that were going into the places where non-Jewish Christians had formed and were saying, no, listen, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to, if you're male, you have to be circumcised and you have to observe the Sabbath and you have to eat these certain laws. And basically everything that was the Levitical law, all the rules and regulations of what it meant to be Jewish, they were supposed to follow those things. And he said, you do those things and then you can be a Christian. So in other words, the track is you become Jewish and then you become Christian. And there are groups today that really follow much the same thing. Even in the Jewish sense, they'll still say, no, we need to be Jewish. We still need to follow all the Sabbath laws and all that kind of stuff. But then there's others, as we've talked about, that it's not necessarily that they add that. They may add something different, and all of them will point to something, some Bible passage or something, and say, see, look, it says. And what we described in detail, as we were looking in chapter 1, was the nature that these would be what we would call false gospels, or the gospel of Jesus and. So Jesus and baptism, or Jesus and church membership, or Jesus and good works, or Jesus and confession, or Jesus and whatever it is. But without that and, there is no Jesus. And so the wrestling of that out is something that either people need to take really seriously, or people are kind of flippant about. I was here very recently talking to an individual who is fairly well up in a Christian organization, and we were talking about the nature of whether or not basic doctrinal beliefs like the Trinity, the understanding of one God, three persons, is that belief in that, is that a necessary element of gospel belief to be saved, or can you just believe whatever you want to believe? And this individual was kind of like, well, no, I think if you just, just believe that Jesus died for you, show up to heaven. That's what you're gonna that's what you're gonna have, and that's all that you need. And I said, well, but it the question would be, why did Jesus have to die? Like, I believe that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And I believe he was assassinated for a particular cause. I believe that information, but how does that relate to me? Why is that? And so when we think of things like the Trinity and understanding that salvation is such a glorious and good gift because we have sinned against a holy God and He is just and holy, set apart from our wickedness, and we've been separated from Him, and His justice demands that sin be punished. That's what a good judge does. They punish wrongdoing. And so, when Jesus died for us to pay for our sins, He was satisfying the wrath of God. That's part of that. And so the understanding, the full understanding of the gospel is what James was emphasizing, where he talks to people that says, oh, you believe in God? Good. Even demons believe in God. And they shudder at that reality. So when we think about this question of, can we play together? And it's something that we're wrestling with in Alaska. I don't know if you know this about Alaska, but Alaska is the third least churched state in the United States. On any given Sunday in the state of Alaska, 8% of Alaskans attend a religious service of any kind. That's Christian and non-Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Baha'i, Catholic, Mormon, Baptist, Lutheran, everything. 8%. And so when it comes to doing work with the body of Christ in Alaska, it's kind of comical that somebody can say, oh, I know a pastor in whatever, and especially if it's in a village, I probably know them. Like I've probably met them. It's a small group that we're working with. So when we think about this nature of this and how this plays out, let's see how this played out a little bit in Paul's life. At the end of chapter 1, Paul was saying that he had kind of what his life looked like after he came to faith, and that he was not preaching man's gospel, but he was preaching God's gospel that was given to him, wasn't taught by him, and it was affirmed by the disciples. And then in chapter 2, he begins and he says this. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is after Paul has gone on his first missionary journey. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed amongst the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So a couple of things with this in the historical context. Your Bible might, a lot of times when you read your Bible, there might be a almost kind of a title over a little section of Scripture. Does anybody say the Jerusalem Council? Anybody say that one? Okay, so some Bibles will say the Jerusalem Council. This is probably not what we would refer to as the Council of Jerusalem, which is found for us in, let's see if I can find it here, Acts chapter 15, the question of once and for all, Paul goes up from Antioch and they ask the question, do non-Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus have to be circumcised? Again, men, do they have to be circumcised? And the point of that was to say, can you be not Jewish in any way and be a Christian? And the Council of Jerusalem set that as a hard and fast, set that in stone, that you do not have to be Jewish to be Christian. They set that as what we would call orthodoxy. This is probably not that. This is probably, in Acts chapter 11, it refers to Paul and Barnabas going up to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. But it gives us a foretaste of that Jerusalem Council, a picture of what's going to happen. So 14 years after Paul has come back from becoming a follower of Jesus, he's had that Damascus Road experience where he was once a persecutor, a hater of God. And he has that experience where he's knocked off his horse, he's blinded, and he hears Jesus say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he realizes this is Jesus that's talking to him, and it's this radical transformation. So him who used to pursue the church and try to stamp it out becomes an ardent preacher of this message of Jesus Christ. And for 14 years, Paul goes and preaches the gospel and plants churches. He's preaching this gospel that he said, we looked at last week, where he said, this is not the gospel. He said, the gospel that I preach to you, this gospel that I proclaim to you, it's not man's gospel. Like, man would not make up this kind of a gospel. It's incredibly good news. And he says, this gospel that I preach, he goes and he preaches to that for 14 years. He does that. And then he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, another fellow Christian, an elder in the church in Antioch, who had sent Paul and Barnabas out to be missionaries, to be church planters. And they go up with a young man named Titus, who was a Gentile, not Jewish in ethnicity, and almost as a test. They brought him up, and they go up to meet with these, what he describes as those who seemed influential. Meaning, he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to those church leaders, the apostles, the John and James and Peter, and he goes to them, and secretly to them, just before them, he sets out the gospel that he had been proclaiming to the Gentiles. He tells them, listen, this is the good news that I've been preaching to people. It's one of the things that oftentimes we're a little bit leery to do. When somebody introduces themselves as a Christian to us, we are almost feel a little bit leery to ask, so tell me, what does that mean to you? What does it mean for you to be a Christian? Is that something that's just kind of like a cultural thing for you? Have you just kind of always been a Christian? You've always been around Christians? You've gone to a Christian church? But the reality is, you can be born in a garage, grow up in a garage, get married in a garage, and die and have your funeral in a garage. But at no point in time does it change you into a car, right? Like, proximity to the gospel does not necessarily mean transformation by the gospel. And so Paul goes to these who had sat at the feet of Jesus, those who seemed to be the pillars of the Jerusalem church, and he lays before them this gospel that he's been preaching for 14 years. And he says it in such a way, as he says, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul at least goes to them with this sense of going, listen, I'm going to check myself. I'm going to check whether or not this gospel, this good news that I'm proclaiming to everybody, hey guys, this is good news, is really what the Jerusalem church is all about. Now, he knows this. He says, God taught me this. I've been preaching this. This wasn't something that came, that he made up himself. God taught him this. But there was this sense of going, is it two different things, right? Is there the good news for the Jews, and they get saved a certain way, and then there's the good news for everybody else? Is Christianity a two-tier system? And a lot of times in different church circles, there is that kind of a thing that gets taught. There's kind of like a, well, yeah, you can be a Christian, but if you're a member, you're this much more of a Christian. Or if you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're this much more of a Christian, or whatever. And it creates this kind of two-tier, two-different-way kind of Christianity. And Paul is saying, listen, I want to make sure as I'm preaching unity in Christ, branches grafted into one tree, am I running this race in vain? Now, none of us wants to get to the end of a career 14 years long and go, I accomplished nothing. Right? None of us wants to do that. So there's a strong reminder for us that even the Apostle Paul had to wrestle with that. Did I run this in vain? Or am I still running it in vain? But then he makes this point. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, everybody knew Titus is a Gentile, meaning Titus is not circumcised. And as awkward as this is, right? Like in our world to talk about circumcision, that kind of stuff, it was just one of those things like just known. Like, it's just known. You're a Gentile. You're not circumcised. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. Right? It didn't have to be physically shown to just be known. You're outside of this. Just instantly judged. And yet, Paul almost intentionally brought this Gentile brother, this guy who had professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, had believed that what Jesus did was sufficient for his salvation, had been transformed by the gospel, and he brought him along. And none of the church leaders, the original apostles, none of them forced him to say, "Listen, if you're going to be a real Christian, you got to get circumcised." They didn't do that. They said to him, this is our brother. Yet, in verse 4, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us to slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. So one thing that gets talked about again a lot in church circles is just unity, right? We want unity. Everybody wants unity. We want just unity in the church. Can't we just all get along, right? And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, there were some who came in who secretly they were professing to be Christians, and we need to understand this. On this, Paul's being pretty blunt in this. Paul's blunt throughout all of Galatians, but what Paul is saying here is, notice his words are not subtle. He says, yet because of false brothers. He's saying, these are those that come and say, no, 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 I'm a Christian. I believe this, but they aren't. That's the definition of false, right? These are false brothers who are coming in to spy out this freedom in Christ. There is incredible freedom in Christ. And yet, they wanted to do that so that they might bring them back into slavery. There was this question in the early church, and it still is today. It's one of those things when we put forward the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its glory and all of its splendor, people have a hard time with it. Because here's the gospel. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God for your sin, and he offers it freely to you as a gift. And what do you do to earn it, warrant it, all of that? Absolutely nothing. What? That's insane. So what you're telling me is, tell me if you remember hearing this anywhere in the New Testament. May I receive this gospel This, may I receive the grace of God and then just sin however I want to? You ever heard that anywhere? Where's that at? In Romans. That would be the statement that these Judaizers would say. They say, what do you mean? You can just accept Jesus and it changes your life. You know, you're free. The wrath of God is satisfied for you as though it's a get out of hell free card. What do you mean? You got to do all these other things. You got to must do all this kind of stuff. And here's the distinction, and it's a very simple one, but it's a profound one in the nature of our lives. Listen, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we do good works not to get saved, but because by the grace of Jesus Christ, He has saved us. That's why. That's why we, and it's simple to say, but it just doesn't fit in our mind. And this is what Paul's saying here. He says, they came in so that they might bring us back into slavery. They wanted to, listen, they want to put the rules back on us to say, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to do all these kind of things, or you're not a Christian. That's the Jesus and statement. And it doesn't matter what vein of it is. And this is why it becomes such a subtle thing, because ultimately, when we get confused, hopefully, there are groups that Jesus is just not a part of the picture at all. It's all about the and, right? You do the good works and then God is pleased with you. And then you have the ones where it's, we acknowledge Jesus and what He did and all that kind of stuff, but these are the things that really matter. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, or what it means for us to be gospel-believing Christians, gospel-saturated Christians, is that we're no longer under slavery. We're no longer under the slavery of sin. We're no longer under this sense of obligation that I have to do these things, because the reality is, I don't. I don't do those things. I don't do the good things. That's why Jesus had to die for me. And here's Paul's stance on unity. He says, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. How's that sound for unity? We didn't yield to them at all. We just kept looking at him saying, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. So that, and why? Why is it? I mean, it sounds like, oh man, can't you just, but you're like, all right, you do your thing. You live the way that you're going to live. You believe what you're going to believe. I'll believe what I believe. And we're all just going to be united. Why didn't he do that? Well, I like Paul because he usually answers those kind of questions. He says, we didn't yield for them even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. For you. You, Galatian church, you needed to know that it was by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you were saved. And then he goes back and he says, for those who seem to be influential, those main church leaders, Peter and John and James, and he says, what they really were doesn't make any difference to me. God's not, like, God doesn't put Christian people up on pedestals the same way that we do, right? In church circles, they're like, there's the phrase called celebrity pastors, right? God has no celebrity pastors. He's just got shepherds, guys that he appoints to do stuff. And we think, like, people want to move themselves up to that. And the reality of that is, we're going to be, it's not that we're going to be a celebrity to God, we're going to be judged harder by God because of the influence that He puts us in. He says, who they were, it doesn't matter to me. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. In other words, Paul wasn't about saying, well, Peter said, I'm good, right? He wasn't about name-dropping the other guys. He's saying, listen, it ultimately is a personal thing with God the Father, that this relationship that I have, this gospel truth, even though all else go away, remember he said that in Galatians 1, he says, listen, if I or anybody else comes back to you, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel than the one I'm preaching to you, they can go to hell. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the non-Jewish people, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jewish people, for he who works through Peter in his apostolic ministry is the same one that works in me, in mine. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. Only, he says, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. Now, we might be a little bit confused about this, but remember, where did the persecution of the church first start? Anybody remember that? It was in Jerusalem. And it was what God used to plant the churches. Remember, when Jesus left, in Acts chapter 1, he says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the utter parts of the earth." That's what Jesus said, and he leaves, right? And then we have Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has left, like weeks after Jesus has left, and where do we find the disciples? Do we find them out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Where do we find them? Hiding out in an upper room on Pentecost. They're still not doing what God intended for them to do. And so they preach the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved, and it's this incredible thing, right? But then we have chapter 3, we have chapter 4, and they're still not leaving Jerusalem. So a horrible thing happens that is absolutely in God's will. Persecution breaks out amongst the church. Christians are killed and scattered. And so the Jerusalem church is in constant poverty. They're in constant persecution. And so what Paul and Barnabas and James is there trying to shepherd the believers that are in Jerusalem. It's this reality of going like, man, we've got heavy things we've got to deal with right here. We've got a lot of poor Christians, financially poor. They're literally starving to death. And so as you go to non-Jewish people, would you remember, ultimately he's asking here, remember the Jewish poor. And he says, and this was the thing we were very eager to do. And we see in Paul's other writings, in 1 Corinthians specifically, Paul is reminding the church in Corinth, hey, remember, you said you were going to take up an offering so that we could send it to the church in Jerusalem to help them in their need. And so he's all about doing this. But the picture that he gives where he says, when they perceive the grace, the same grace, remember, unmerited favor, unmerited, undeserved gift. When they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Now that may not seem necessarily they're all the early church fathers, like they all got along. But the reality was in this, they were saying, we're playing on the same team. We're playing on the same team. So how do we do that? That's the question that we have to wrestle with. How do we do that? And how do we do that in such a way where the gospel isn't changed or lost? Because as we've said, the gospel is the most important thing, right? About what it means for us to be Christians. It's why we are gathered here. So if we change it or we lose it, we've lost something incredible, right? There are a lot of things in Christian doctrine that are gray areas, like areas that we can disagree on, okay? There are those things. But when it comes to what it means for us to be the church, what happens a lot of times is you tend to have one of two extremes, right? I'm going to use my hands as an illustration. This being orthodoxy and this being orthopraxy, that's the fancy terms for what we believe and what we do, okay? So you tend to have churches that are either like this or like this. Okay, so you have the churches that are like, this is what we believe, this is how it's always been, and this is what we do, and this worked, if it worked for us in 1944, then it should work for us today, right? Like, this is what we do. And then you have the other church that's like, nah, forget all that stuff, man, it's just whatever you want to do and whatever works, and you just be fluid and you be you, and this whatever you believe, and we're just kind of all, however we are. And I believe what the Bible tells us is that we are to look kind of like this. That there are some core central things that are non-negotiable. If we take those off the table, we are no longer talking about Christianity. But those things are not a lot. And what happens is when we try to take the things off of here and we try to put those things into here and say, well, listen, if you dance, you're not Christian, right? That was a silly one from like the 70s, you know. But it was a legitimate thing that was all over the place, right? And you try to take those things off and you put them over here. So we ask those questions, what does that look like? A guy by the name of Al Mohler gave a kind of an illustration that I really appreciate and I've used quite a bit. He described it as the engagement of the church or the playing of the church into kind of three different categories. Good works, gospel works, and church works. So good works is you wake up in the middle of the night, you look out your window, and the house across the street's on fire. So you run outside, and your neighbor, who you've never met before, that's not a normal, for you guys that are in Anchorage, that's not normal here, we know everybody, right? But you run outside, you've never met your neighbor before, and they run up, and you're both sitting there staring at the house on fire, you know the people are in there, right? And you don't look at them and you say, hey, can you explain to me your stance on end times theology? Right, you don't do that, right? Like the first question you ask is, do you know where a hose is, right? Like, do you own a bucket? So, you know, something along those lines, right? Like, you want to, or do you know 911? You're shaking your head no.
Is there anybody in the house?
Is there anybody in the house, right? Like, yeah, I'm more concerned about this situation going on right here than, oh, you're a Wiccan? Awesome. Can you, like, fly on the roof and pour water on you? Like, I really don't care. Whatever your belief system is, this is a problem that we need to deal with, right? And so the reality of that for the church is there are things that are good works, right? Be it things like sobriety needs or issues of sex trafficking or domestic violence or these kind of issues that are looming large out in front of us. And the reality is it really doesn't ultimately matter as I'm trying to serve a person food in a bowl who's hungry, what I or the person next to me theologically believes about anything, right? I need to feed this person. That's a good work. And so the reality of that is a lot of times Christians avoid those things because, well, who else might, you know, is the Buddhist temple, are they helping with that? Are we going to be seen as, you know, being in conjunction with that? What about the, you know, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or, you know, the Baptists or the Catholics? Where can we deal with any of these? You know, can we interact? I don't know, because they're different than us. They act different. It really doesn't matter. It's just, it's a good work. And so a lot of times the church misses out on that because the reality is there are going to be people that are going to engage good works, right? So let's participate in that and get to know people and love people and do good works. Now the challenge comes in when, say you're doing like a feeding ministry to homeless people or something. And maybe the Mormon church is helping with that. Just so you're clear on this, when I talk Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or that kind of thing, that's my stance. There are people that argue differently. I have no idea how they do it. It is not; they're not preaching the same gospel. Like Jesus is different in their own theology than our Jesus. So, in that homeless feeding situation, we say we should get up and have a sermon. Somebody should get up and so we'll just rotate between the leaders who's going to get up and do the sermon. Well, that's when we start getting a little bit more leery because what we've now stepped into is gospel works. We're not just doing good works; we're now doing gospel works. And the reality of this is, C.S. Lewis described it as a house. He said, you know, Christianity is a house with one door, right? It's one front door. It's all it's got. There's not a back door. There's not a side door. There's not secret entrance ways through the windows or through the basement. There's just one door. And Jesus said this himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? And so this picture of Jesus is this one thing. So the gospel is the one way. The one Jesus. It's the one saving nature of going, listen, I can work with a particular denominational group that may hold to some theological things that I disagree with, right? But their gospel is the same as mine. So like the Evangelical Covenant Church of Alaska, I've worked quite, there's a lot of things practice-wise of church life that I don't land the same on Scripture, but as far as gospel, they're in line with that. The Moravian Church in Alaska is another one that we partner with. So when it comes to these type of things, this gospel truth is the point of saying, listen, you know, we get caught up in the fluff, we get caught up in, you know, do you do contemporary music or not contemporary music? Do you have to dress up or not? All of those peripheral questions. The question is, who is Jesus and what do you believe that he did? That's the central question of the gospel. Because once you believe the gospel by faith, trust Jesus alone for your salvation, and he changes your life, you step through that door and you are in the house, right? You are covered in there. So then what exactly is church works? Well, how many of you had siblings that you disagreed with? Slightly had. Still have, right? You lived in the same house, maybe in different bedrooms, but you disagreed about stuff, right? The reality of church works is going, I'm acknowledging that you believe the same gospel that I do, but my bedroom's better than yours, right? And we vehemently argue that point around in fellowship around the kitchen table, where we do common life, where we celebrate the truth of family. But I'm going to argue strongly that believer's baptism is biblical, and that it's right, and that it is what Jesus taught us to do, that after you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when you're baptized as a public testimony to all those that are around. Listen, I was dead in my sin, I was buried with Christ, and I have now been risen to new life with Him, and I'm walking in Him, and this is my public testimony to you of an outward expression of what God has already done in me. And I may go to my Presbyterian brother who says, I think it's all right for us to covenant to baptize our babies, and we're just applying the covenant of God on them and believing that at some point in time later they'll come to faith in Jesus and that it counts. And I'm going to argue that point, and I can argue that point with anybody, but the reality is they're still saying salvation is by grace in Christ alone. That truth of that. And so as we wrestle those things out, ultimately we have to go back to the question of gospel. Because as I'm arguing those points, there are some that have never entered the door, but they're trying to argue who's better, room, bedroom's better. And that's the main point, is to say, listen, it's Jesus. You need to get Jesus right. You need to understand Jesus right. And we have been wrestling this with this for a long time. And the reality is, I think we're coming to a day where people are, they're less willing to be lovingly confrontational with people who disagree with them on these points. When we say, listen, I'm telling you this because I know I'm going to hell and I know you're going, or I know I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. That's not the point. Remember, we said evangelism is just this. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Right? Gospel is humbling. There's nobody that comes to faith in Jesus going like, God's lucky to have me. I'm going to tell you what. God's getting a good deal out of this one. All of us come before God just going, God, why me? Why'd you choose me? Why'd you choose me? I don't deserve this. That's the humble reality of it. And so we come to others pleading. Come to the door. Come to the way. Come to the truth. Come to the life. Come to Jesus. Come to know Him. He died for you. It's not all the other peripheral things. Paul makes this point so clearly. He says, listen, at that point, I don't care. I may not plant a church with you, but I will look at you and say, this is my brother. This is my sister. We're going to argue things, and there's going to be tension even within existing churches, differences of opinion on those kind of things. But we cannot get the gospel wrong. We can't. We always want to be at the place of wrestling with it, saying, I want to make sure. I want to make sure, friends, that we as a church, we're not running in vain. We're not running in vain. We can be very flippant about Christian things, but we need to remember that it is an eternal question. It's not a light question. It's an eternal one. So as you think of your own life, wrestling out the gospel of your own belief, where do you stand in that? Have you run in vain? Or is the gospel that you believe the gospel of grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone? We partner around the state with others like Kaleo Church that's here. We partner with them for church works. We desire to see gospel-centered churches planted in every community in Alaska. That's the long-term goal of what we're working for. And we work with groups like Covenant, the Evangelical Covenant Church of Alaska, for the purpose of gospel proclamation across Western Alaska. We believe that there are needs that are big, and so Martin signed us up to help with the Sobriety Street Fair coming up here in June, because sobriety is just an issue that we need to promote as human beings. It's tearing people up. We need to love people. I still laugh that one of the main sponsors for that is the Galena Liquor Store, but I can't really wrap my mind around how that exactly works out. So, but it is what it is, right? Like that's the world that we live in. As we think about what it means to just love people, right? You don't have to be a Christian to love people. But you do need to be a Christian to love people for eternity. That's the reality of the gospel in our lives. So let's love people like that. Let's love people like that. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks that it is true today. 2,000 years after it's been written, it's still, people are still people. Sin's still sin. The struggles that they faced back then, though the details of it are a little bit different, God, we're still wrestling with these same things today. And God, we want to get it right. We don't want to be flippant with what it is that you've revealed to us as truth. God, we want people who are dead and dying to come to know you. So God, would you empower us, embolden us to say that we have the full backing of God Almighty to proclaim the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all authority. Help us to love your people. Help us to argue respectfully. And help us always to turn back to your word and let it be the authority, final authority on all faith and practice. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you've done to save us. Help us to never lose sight of that grace. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.